All right, good morning. It's good to once again to be in the pulpit to proclaim God's word and to expound the wondrous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to embark in this passage concerning Zacchaeus. You all remember that little Sunday school song? So he is probably one of the more talked about disciples. And really a great passage of scripture that's very warming when we see the warmth of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he does to save sinners. That's what Jesus is in the business of doing. That's why he came. The angels told Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He had a mission. Remember, we talked about the plan, right? And the plan was that he would go to the cross. And the plan revolved around the serpent's bite, and how he crushed the serpent's head, and how the serpent came around and bit his heel. And now he is going to the place where his heel's going to be bit. And it seems to be a bad situation, but it's not, because God's going to turn it around and raise him up from the dead. And so I want you to look at this passage this morning also from the aspect of us partaking of the communion, because Jesus is going to the cross. He's heading there to finish the plan, to complete the mission. He's on a mission, and God will not be thwarted from that mission. He will fulfill it. He kept on saying, "My hour has not come. My hour has not come." But now, as you read and follow through, especially in the book of John, his hour is come. And he is now continuing through. Last week, he was in Jericho. He's still there. Jericho was an amazing city. The new Jericho it means perfume. And they could smell the fragrance from the trees and the flowers that would come down to the sea from that area, and was a huge income for the Romans because of the traders that would come through in their caravans and on their way to Jerusalem. And so it was the last station before Jerusalem for the traders. And the Romans, of course, collected a great deal of revenue from that area. And Zacchaeus happened to be a major player in that, as we'll see. But as the Lord moves forward, Luke records here on his way to Jerusalem one more conversion before he comes to the city. One more conversion. And only Luke is the one who records this incident. He's the only one. And, of course, Luke seems to take an interest, doesn't he, in the Lord Jesus Christ being a friend of sinners, coming to the outcasts. We looked at the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, and or the prodigal son, and the good Samaritan, the publican and the Pharisee. And so he is intent on bringing out the fact that Jesus is saving these people, and he is taking them and rescuing them from their condition, and much to the chagrin of the people that are around him, because Jesus is saving the worst of the worst, and he is coming to those people. And so the passage is really very clear, teaching us that salvation is not arbitrary, but carefully planned. And All of this, of course, is rehearsed in heaven. But before time began, by the Trinity himself, and the Lord would not be deterred from going on this mission. He would not be swayed. He must needs fulfill his Father's will and to come to the city. His face was resolute to go to Jerusalem. And yet, as it was resolute to go to Jerusalem, and as he had a plan, as he had a determined area where he was going to go, that did not stop him from being sensitive to the needs of those around him. In other words, he was not so fulfilled with his own business that he forgot the needs of other people. And he had this compassion towards others. He had this this interest in others that was uncanny in a sense, the love that he had for his people, for his sin, for his elect is amazing. And he's called a savior for a reason, isn't he? He's called a savior because he loves to save. Jesus loves to save sinners. And if you're a sinner, he loves to save sinners today. I hope you see that this morning. And that's his mission. And so Satan is going to try to deter him. He thinks if he can kill him, then he'll deter him from his mission, but not so. And he will not be defeated. God will not be deterred. So let's look at the passage that we have here before us this morning. He entered Jericho, Luke 19, and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost." Let's look to the Lord. Father, I pray that the word of God will be clear. And Lord, we have all heard this account many, many times. As I mentioned, it is a Sunday school song. Many have heard it from their youth up. It is probably too familiar to many. So Lord God, will you just take our hearts now and help us to see Jesus Christ and help us to see him, his person, his work. Help us to see what he was going to do and that you will be glorified and uplifted. And Father, that you would just humble our hearts as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table this morning and that we might enjoy more richly our fellowship together around the table downstairs today. Oh God, we are so thankful for the sacrificial work of Christ. And we ask, Lord, now that you'll work through the word and help me to preach it in accordance to your will and that people will see only you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we look, first of all, at the sinfulness of the elect of God, the sinfulness of the elect of God. And Luke uses a few words to describe for us this individual by some careful study that you and I do, we can find enough by looking at this man and by looking at the culture of the time and the position that he held, we can determine from the text that he was not a candidate for heaven by the standards of the law, by any means, by anyone's standard. He was a candidate for hell. And it's those that least expect to be with Christ that will end up with Christ sometimes, we can see. There's a principle that hell will be populated by people who insist they were not good enough for heaven. That will be populated by people who insist that they were good enough for heaven, I should say. And that heaven will be populated by people who insist that they were bad enough for hell. And so it kind of gives you a little bit of the state of mind and looking at the state of mind and the condition of the mind of men as we were even looking at the gentleman this morning in Pilgrim's Progress named Ignorance. This saying is true. I'll repeat it. Hell will be populated by people who insist they were good enough for heaven. And heaven will be populated by people who insist they were bad enough for hell. And we need to recognize, you know, that we deserve hell. That's what we deserve. And that we should rightfully be there. That we are only saved scarcely by the grace of God alone. So we see his name that we see here, which is interesting. It was a well-known name in that area of Jericho. They all knew who he was, Zacchaeus. But interestingly, his name means pure. His name means righteous. And so as we think about that, we see Zacchaeus, but his name meant totally the opposite. But we look also at the providence of God, don't we? And God has a way of taking somebody's name and making it in his providence that way. I remember my mom and dad, they named me Christopher. And I never even knew what that word meant. You know, I just said, oh, my name's Christopher. Chris, you know, went all through my life, you know, never thinking about that. And then I was converted at the age of 24. And then I was doing some studies on names and something else, and I found out, I said, Christopher means Christ bearer. And I went, whoa, you know, how about that? You know, God has a way of turning things around to make things go in accordance with his providence, with his will. Not everybody's name does that, of course, but, you know, it's amazing how God works, you know, through that providential, sovereign control over things. So his occupation, we see here that he was the chief tax collector. He wasn't just a regular humdrum publican. He was the top guy in Jericho. The Romans had entrusted him with this, and so he was employed by them. And it's often the case that, to a certain extent, that men they take on the characteristic of their employment. In other words, you wouldn't see a really a super honest person become a spy. Okay, you think of an IRS agent, you know. How many IRS agents, you know, will tell you, hey, I'm an IRS agent? They're kind of like, you know, I work for the government. You know, nobody says, hey, I work for the IRS, you know. You what? You know, so, you know, people take on somewhat of their employment to some degree in different ways. But And I've shared with you before the occupation of this trade. It was not one that wins friends and influences people. These guys were hated, really hated, by the Jews, by the rich, by the poor, by the religious alike. The Jews hated them because they worked for the Romans, primarily. Now, the Jews were used to a tax, okay? They were used to like a 23.5% tax that they paid through the temple tax and different other taxes that were put upon them for the function of their society. So that was, you know, a hefty tax, but the Romans added more to that, you know, and they wanted their share. And so these guys were really hated by the Jews. And not only were they hated for this, but as they worked for the Romans would set it up so that they would entrust the chief collector, especially with, they'd give him a place where he would work, and they would give him a, like an office type thing. And he was told to collect so much, and anything above that, he was able to keep. And so he found different ways in which he could get more. And so therefore, as it says here in the text, he was a chief tax collector, but he was very rich. Very rich. And he didn't come by those riches by legitimate means. He came by those riches by conniving and by sleight of hand, so to speak. And so these Jews were not very amicable towards him. Being a tax collector in itself was not a crime. It was not wrong to be a tax collector. Even it would not be wrong to be a tax collector today. In fact, as you remember, when the tax collectors came to John the Baptist, they said, "What should we do?" And what did John say? He said, "Exact no more than what you're commanded to exact." I mean, collecting taxes was part of God's plan. It was part of the nature of government, collecting taxes. Probably a good time for us to be reminded that, you know, this time of the year as we're getting ready to submit our taxes. We ought not to grumble about it, because that's the way God planned it. And we live under a government, and taxes need to be collected. So Zacchaeus was of that business, but he was taking more than was just. And so he was notorious. Luke supplies us that with additional information that he was the, like I said, the chief tax collector. So he was notorious. And so all the more when you see his name, that means pure, righteous, clean, innocent. That doesn't go with his name. And we see also, as I mentioned, his status. He was rich. He was very rich. And as we've also said, nothing wrong with being a tax collector, nothing wrong with being rich. As we saw, there's plenty of evidence in Scripture to show that riches in themselves were not evil, and there were godly men who were wealthy. So, but we know that his riches came through means that were not good. So we see those particular qualities as we look at him. Now, interestingly, though, we see that he was interested in the Messiah. He was interested in the Lord. He was seeking to find out more. And that's interesting as we look at this. So let's take a look as we move forward. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he was interested. He had some sort of a interest in the Lord. What kind of an interest was that? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us why. But maybe there's a few things that could have come in here. At the end of Jesus's ministry, as he's heading to Jerusalem, everybody knew him. Everybody knew what he had done, the miracles that he had done. And everyone knew that he was saving publicans. He had gathered with publicans for meals and feasts. And maybe Zacchaeus said, well, this is the man that's been saving my kind of people. maybe, too, as he's seeking the Lord, he knows that everybody hates him. He knows that he's notorious. He knows that he's despised. And maybe this is beginning to work on him. Maybe his conscience is beginning to work on him. But we know one thing. People come to seek Christ for many different reasons. And as we looked at the parable of the soils way back, we see how each seed fell into each different soil, and those people were seeking the Lord in some way. But as we see that not all who seek the Lord actually come to the Lord, but we know that, as John explains in John chapter 6, that no man comes to the Father except the Father draw him. So this seeking of Jesus, for whatever his motives were, we're going to be changed. And he's seeking to find out more about Jesus. And so there is a question here that about this interest and this curiosity. And the Lord was picking up momentum with the crowds as he was heading into Jerusalem. He had just healed and given Bartimaeus his sight. So maybe there's another thing. Zacchaeus was in that region. So here Bartimaeus was now following with the crowds. So we see these things here. And we think about that in terms of today. How many come to church to just hear the preacher? They say, well, there's this preacher that we want to hear, or this new pastor that's come, or they come out of curiosity. And some come and some go, and then some come and say, wow, God's working in my heart, you know, and they get saved. But people come for different reasons. But Luke also focuses on his stature, which is interesting. He could not see the Lord because he was small in stature, verse 3. He was small in stature. And because of the massive amounts of people, he's at a great disadvantage. So Zacchaeus decides that if he's going to get a look at this famous person, he must get another vantage point. So before the crowd comes, he climbs up into a tree. What a sight that must have been. And you know how the Middle Eastern people were dressed with their robes and garments and sandals. And so he's here, this little guy who was rich is climbing up into this tree. I thought that was interesting. And it might have been a very humbling thing for him. But he wants to see. He wants to see what's going on. So Jesus first walked on the earth. He began meeting sinners, began calling sinners. And as he's coming here, he's coming through the city with this crowd. He just called Bartimaeus, and he's showing a special interest in sinners. Zacchaeus notices the Lord as he's coming through, and he notices his qualities. They're alluring. He's teaching the right things. And people have shown a great interest in him. He's performing miracles that are totally convincing, not duplicable. Nobody can imitate him. He is unique in his own sense, and many wanted to hear or to be near him. And to see him and to see him do those things, the Bible tells us that even Herod wanted to see him so he could see these great things that he was doing. But people with their various reasons didn't all have sincere reasons. In fact, Jesus himself knew what they wanted, and he said in John chapter 6, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So the motives weren't always right. Everyone wanted to see Jesus. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. Why? Basically, for the most part, people wanted to see Jesus so they could get something for themselves, so that they could get something that they didn't have. And this is why many still make some sort of a profession of faith. They feel that something in their life is lacking. I need something more than I have. So I'm going to come to church. I'm going to make a profession of faith. And they know deep down in their side, inside their hearts, that there is a sin problem, and they can't get rid of that sin problem. And we looked at that this morning in Romans chapter 3 and Psalm chapter 14 and Psalm 53 and many other passages, that our own nature is at war with God. Man in himself, his natural self, does not seek after God. He does not want anything to do with God. No man seeks after God at any time. The Bible is very clear. He runs from God. But we see something here as Luke unfolds the passage. We see that the Lord has an interest in him. And that's the important thing. And I want you to reflect upon your own life this morning as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and see yourself here. Because we see then, secondly here, the Lord's interest in Zacchaeus. And it's a very compelling part, because Jesus is seeking the lost, as we're going to see. He has a plan. He is determined to fulfill the plan, to complete the plan. But part of that plan included Zacchaeus. And little to this wicked man's knowledge, Jesus was on the right track. He was in the precise path of his destination. He was on his way to the cross, and he's going to that cross to make full payment for sin, to fulfill the plan of the ages. And he's not going to wait until that point to find his elect and to redeem them. And he looks up into the tree at the exact place where Zacchaeus was. And he looks at him, and he spots him, and he calls him, and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. Today I must come to your house. Today is the day of salvation. Today your life is going to change. And at some point in your life, God said, your name." And you fill in the blank. Come down from where you are, because today I'm going to be at your house. Wasn't that a great day? And he called you by name. Today is the day of salvation. Today your life is going to change. And I suspect that Zacchaeus had no idea that that would happen. But he is calling him down from the tree. And interestingly, a week later, he's going to be put up on a tree. He says, "You come down from the tree. I'm going to be put up on a tree for you. That's why we're going to partake of this today. I'm going to be put up in open shame and disgrace. You feel ashamed. You feel disgraced. I'm going to be put in shame and disgrace. Naked, hung amongst common criminals, like this one that he called down from the tree." But remember something, Jesus' eye is on the cross. But his eye is also on sinners too, because that's what the cross is all about. So thus we see once more the plan. We see Zacchaeus as part of the plan. And the Lord had him in his eternal view. He must come that way, and he must come for Zacchaeus. There is no indication that anyone in the crowd had informed him of this guy. There was a mob coming through this whole town. Zacchaeus, before the mob even got there, said, "I'm going to crawl up under that tree and see if I can see him." But Jesus knew him. He knew his name because he knows whom he comes to save. And when Jesus calls out a name, he aims to do something in that person for his purpose and for his glory. Each of these disciples he takes and engrafts himself to them, each giving them a new name. There's a new name written down in glory, that hymn writer said, right? And it's mine. He's given me a name, a new name, by his divine choice, and he's chosen us by his grace. But we also note here that God, when Jesus called Zacchaeus to come down from the tree, he didn't say that there was reformation needed. There was no reformation needed. Zacchaeus was not to first improve his lot and change his life. Jesus found him and called him while he was yet a sinner. There is no sin that will keep you from being saved. Nothing will keep you from being saved, except for your own unbelief. Your own unbelief. God hates unbelief. You need to repent. You need to put your trust in Christ alone. It's really important. His saving power will take a man out of the tree, will take a man out of his sin. And this is grace given, free grace, with no conditions. Here we can observe, he says, that he must be at his house. And this is the only incident that I find where Jesus invites himself in. The Pharisees invited him, and he did not refuse them, and he went to their homes. But it is here he chooses the publican's dwelling, opening the door by his own hand, illustrating for us his saving work. His saving works. "You have not chosen me, Zacchaeus, but I have chosen you. Today I must appear at your house." And I ask you, is that the case with you this morning? Have you also a load of sin? A burden of guilt? The heaviness of sin that has not been lifted from your soul? Do you have the deliverance? Do you have the forgiveness? And doesn't that tug at your heart when you think about your sinfulness and the free grace that is offered, that is given? And you would think that everyone would rejoice. "Wow, hey, Zacchaeus is being saved. This is great." So we see some reactions here. Some reactions. One from the world and one from the beneficiary. The world says, first of all, we see Zacchaeus, he hurried down. He hurried down. He was joyful. He came joyfully. Zacchaeus was glorifying God. He was so excited that Jesus would have him as he was. And so we see that, but we see the world. Notice, and when they saw it, that they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And the word for grumble here is a strong word, indicating the crowd's strong and intense disapproval. Not only of his acceptance of the sinner, but of going to be a guest with him overnight. To them, that was abhorrent. But I want us to get this particular principle that I have underscored in my message. Very important. And that is this, that the world is not a friend of grace. And you've all heard that expression before, I'm sure. But there is a reason why they're not. They hate grace. Why do they hate grace? Because grace is favor given by God in accordance with His sovereign will. And according to whomsoever He wills, He gives it. However He wills, to whomsoever He wills, whenever He wills. And when God chooses the worst of the worst and gives favor instead of what they deserve, the world hates that. You see? The world doesn't like that. The world says that shouldn't be. You deserve this. You don't deserve to be let off the hook. You deserve to be punished forever, or you need to be punished and you need to work yourself out of it like everybody else does. You need to pay for your sin. You need to pay dearly for your sin. And you know whose voice that is? Satan. You need to pay. You need to pay everything. You don't deserve anything. You deserve to be with me forever. And he's right. That's why Satan hates grace. And because Satan hates grace, the world hates grace. They don't like it. You need to pay. And you know what? Every once in a while, even within our own hearts, we say, hey, you can't get off that easy because of that old man. And when you're thinking like that, remember, that's that old sinful man. I'm not going to forgive you. I'm not going to forgive you because that's that old man. You need to pay. And the world doesn't like grace. And so when they said, hey, this is the worst guy in town. He's the chief tax collector. You're going to just let him off the hook and go to his house and have a party? Are you kidding me? They had set themselves better than he is. We're deserving of the kingdom. They also hate it because they have worked out a plan of salvation that is according to their own effort. They want to save themselves and to be the boss, their own determiner, their own salvation. Remember what I said at the outset of the sermon? Hell will be populated by people who insist they were good enough for heaven. Heaven will be populated by people who insist that they were bad enough for hell. And where do you think Zacchaeus thought he should be? Hell. Where did the publican think he should be? Hell. So the world hates this system because it produces within the object a true hatred of sin. So then the recipients of grace now, they hate sin. And so you try to function in a world and you hate sin, and the world says, why do you hate sin so much? You're judging us. You're setting your... No, I hate sin. I don't like it. I don't want to be involved with this. So the world hates you. And this is why Faithful was killed in Vanity Fair, remember? Because Vanity Fair, emblematic of the world, they hated what Faithful said. Well, what's the sinner's response to grace? Well, here's one of the greatest results of salvation. Jesus receives Zacchaeus and comes to him. But this is the response that gets our attention, and it is a response of repentance. And we note that it is the response of salvation, not the cause of the salvation. The response here is repentance. Jesus has called me. I'm coming down. He says, I'm coming to your house, Zacchaeus. Lord, he says. Look at verse 8. Behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor. He had no hesitation to return what was not his, and more than likely, more so. He had repentance. For years, Zacchaeus was take, take, take. But now he meets love, love, love. And this love has melted his hardened heart. And as a result of the transformation with Zacchaeus, you know what it was? Give, give, give. That's why Paul says it's more blessed to give than receive. But we want to hold back our old nature. But when Zacchaeus was converted, he just wanted to give. Nothing hindered him. Isn't that great? Nothing. Nothing hindered him at all. And then he said this, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And that's interesting, because the law required that if someone stole something, it was to be fully restored and a fifth added to it. That was according to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 5. But Zacchaeus goes far more than that. Zacchaeus is showing that he will go much farther than that. He said, I will restore it four times the amount. You know what that shows us? It shows us he's judged his own crime, his own sin, severely, and he wants to take care of it. He wants to take care of it. He says, there's nothing greater than a clean conscience. He wanted it clear. That's what Paul said. My conscience is clear. My conscience is clear. So repentance was the response to grace. Jesus said, come down from that tree, and the warmth of Christ, the love of Christ constrained him. It was the love that moved him, and so repentance was not the cause of his salvation, it was the result of his salvation. And then we see, thirdly, the Savior's grace. The Savior's grace. And it's in these final words, here from verse 9 and verse 10. Jesus makes this formal decree. Today salvation has come to this house. Now, Zacchaeus already knows that he's accepted. But he's making a decree to the crowds. He's saying to them all, today salvation has come to this house. It's come to this house. Because the Lord will save whom he will, however he will, whenever he will, because he's sovereign. Salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah said. And the relief of the announcement, of course, was music to the sinner, but perplexing to the crowds. But not only does he say that, he almost adds insult to injury to these people because he said, he also is a son of Abraham. Abraham was the example of righteousness. He was the gold standard of faith. What was the gold standard? His works? No. He believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. He was the gold standard because he was so filled with a total, unwavering trust that God was going to do what he did. And so God said, from now on, you will be the standard of belief. Which means that we have to totally trust God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our being, if we are going to be saved. We can't lean on our own selves. One iota. It was accounted to him for righteousness. He's a son of Abraham. And when Jesus told this to Zacchaeus, he believed God. And those whose lives exhibited the same trust and the same faith as Abraham would be counted the children of Abraham. And many of the Jews who claimed to be the children of Abraham were actually not the children of Abraham. As we looked in our scripture reading this morning in John chapter 8, and I won't go back there, but I would like you to turn to Romans chapter 2. Just for a minute. Because the apostle makes these words very, very clear. In Romans 2. So here we go. He will render to each one, verse 6, according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek honor and glory and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Look at verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and truth, and then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Do you not teach yourself? Who then, who teach others, do you not teach? Why you preach against stealing? Do you steal? And then jump down to verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man but from God. And that's something that these Jews did not get. They didn't get it. They strove to enter in, but they didn't strive by faith. Zacchaeus came by faith. He came by faith. And then we find that grace is not self-administered. For we find here that Jesus says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And that statement you have probably heard more than any other, because it is the main mission of the Lord. But it also tells us that the Lord seeks. The Lord initiates. He's been seeking ever since Adam and Eve hid in the garden. He's been seeking. Adam, where are you? Eve, where are you? And he's been seeking ever since. He sought Abraham, called him out of the wilderness. Noah, all the men of God, he sought and he saved. And God is seen most clearly in the prodigal son, which we looked at. The father coming running after the son, willing to embrace him. He's the friend of sinners, the savior of sinners, the redeemer. Because no man seeks after God at any time. And if God did not seek, we would not be saved. And Jesus didn't come into the world to teach us to be moral, to be some good teacher, or to become some moral leader. He did not come to teach ideas that would raise people's moral character or change our spiritual consciousness. The divine Lord came into the world to rescue, redeem sinners. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's why we come here. Because Jesus sought us. He sought us. And he bought us. And he made us and brought us into his holy church, the church of Jesus Christ, through his blood. So as we make some application, we learn here that we're saved by his grace. By grace alone, not of works, but because God had his eye on us from the foundation of the world. We ought not to be proud. We ought to be humble. Our boast should be in the Lord. And since Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, it ought to be our mission to do the same. Go forth and become disciples, he said. Go into all the world and be disciples. As I quoted from Spurgeon last week, the first thing a person does after they have found Christ is to find others. Are you finding them? Are you looking for them? And then we also learn here that a church that lightly views or despairingly views outcasts as the dredge of society ceases to be a church. For it is these outcasts, the dredge, the filth of society, that Jesus came to save. A Christian people who are too proud of their own righteousness to be amongst the unclean and the degraded makes us more Pharisees than Christian. And we ought then, of all people, to be most ashamed. We ought to be burdened for those that are disadvantaged. Burden to those that are socially unacceptable. Because as we are following the Lord, is that not what we're seeing of him? Where is he going? He's not going to the people that have everything. He's going to the down and out. So then, finally, as we come to the table this morning, this is the great salvation that Jesus gave Zacchaeus. And let's remember that Jesus did not dismiss the needs of others as he went to the cross. He was the Son of Man, coming for the sole purpose of becoming a substitute, the just dying for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, the holy for the unholy. And I'll leave you with this from John Owen, a great English Puritan. He wrote, sin brought infinite punishment because it was committing great offense to God, infinite offense to God. Christ, being has been the infinite God in human nature, could suffer the infinite punishment that the sinner deserved. And so by this personal union in Christ, we are saved because Christ bore it all for you and for me. That's really something. So I trust that as we come to the table, we will think about that infinite punishment that Jesus bore on the cross for your sin. I trust that you'll see it as your sin this morning And that you'll think about that as we think about this wonderful Savior who called that man out of a tree and said, "Today, I must be at your house. Today." Has he come to your house? Has he come in? Well, say, "Lord, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. I need to be saved. I've been looking at a work system subtly. I need Christ alone. I need Christ alone." I trust that's your thought this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for one more lesson in the amazing grace of God. And Lord, we know that the world hates grace. But Father, for those that have been saved by grace, we love grace. We thrive on grace. We need grace each day we live to accomplish those things that you have given us. And so, Father, we need to be saved by grace, but we need to live by your grace. And so help us, O God, as we partake of the table today, that we will see the great cost that was involved to procure our salvation, and that we might be more joyful in all these things, Lord, because true joy does not come with our circumstances. True joy comes with our realization of the position that we have in Christ and how he is interceding for us on a daily basis. And we thank you, Lord, for that, and pray that you'll be glorified today in our rejoicing and in our fellowship with one another in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.